Prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit instructs the hearts of the faithful, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise, never rejoice in his consolation. We ask for this through Christ our Lord. Mary, Mother of Good Counsel, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once again, it's very nice to be with you and to begin our retreat together. Sometimes it's good to remember how God can, by his various means, keep us humble. There were several priests in our diocese who were kept humble. One of them was assigned to a small village, parish in a small village here in our diocese. There is a story from the Creed of Ars that all the priests know. When St. John Vianney was going to his parish at Ars, he was walking there and got mixed up on the roadways, and he saw some children playing, and he called a little boy over and said, "Little boy, show me the way to Ars, and I'll show you the way to heaven." And so this priest who was assigned to this village here in our diocese wanted to imitate the Creed of Ars. So he went for a little walk out of the rectory after he got settled in, and he said, "Little boy," he called some kids who were playing, "show me the way to the post office, and I'll show you the way to heaven." So the little boy said, "Okay, Father, you go down the second road there, turn left, and the post office is right there." Then the kid said, "But I don't know how you can show me the way to heaven. You don't even know how to go to the post office." Sometimes priests have their own moments. Another incident happened in a small parish where the priest told the little altar server, "Don't come tomorrow because there's a blizzard forecast. You won't be able to get here from the farm. It'll be too difficult. Just stay home. I'll take care of things." And the little kid was real shocked. He said, "Father, if I don't come, who will wash away your iniquity?" Actually, we want to talk a little bit and center the retreat around what happened in our country, in Washington, D.C., on the steps of the Basilica of the National Shrine. A week ago from last Wednesday, the 23rd of September, it was the great canonization of Father Junipero Serra. Pope Francis, after being petitioned formally to canonize, declare a saint. Popes don't make saints, they declare saints. God is the one who makes the saints. But he was requested to declare Junipero Serra a saint. And then, of course, the Veni Creator was sung, and the Litany of Saints was sung. A little summary of the biography of Junipero Serra was given. And then the Pope said this: "For the honor of the Blessed Trinity, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the increase of Christian life, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the authority of the holy apostles Peter and Paul, and our own authority, we, after due deliberation and frequent prayer for divine assistance, having sought the counsel of many of our brother bishops, we declare and define Blessed Junipero Serra to be a saint, and we enroll him among the saints, decreeing that he is to be venerated as such by the whole Catholic Church. This is done in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." As the formal act of canonization, once again placing Junipero Serra among known and venerated among the saints of God in heaven. Junipero Serra, however, when he began his missionary work, was inspired by ideals that he had heard of. And one of those ideals, one of the backgrounds for his missionary zeal, his evangelization, had some connection with our state of Nebraska. It had to do with something that happened more than 200 years before Junipero Serra began his missionary work. It was only 49 years after Columbus's first voyage, his discovery of America. It was the year 1541. The conquistadores and the Spanish settlers were already heavily centered in Mexico, and Mexico City was already a thriving metropolis of both Native Americans and Europeans. The conquistadores, of course, had this thirst for gold, and the Native Americans, the Indians, knew this. And they made up all sorts of preposterous stories, telling the Spaniards that there were cities of gold just to the north. And if they went there, they would find gold, probably to get rid of some of the burdens that the conquistadores were imposing on them. In any event, some of these things were believed. Fantastic stories about golden apples on trees and gold that you could just reach into streams and pull out. And so one of the Confederates of Cortez, Coronado, begged the possibility of an expedition to go look for this gold. And so finally, in 1541, he was given permission to form an expedition to go north to look for this gold. And one of the conditions for doing this was that he had to take along a chaplain. And so he chose, because he asked to go along, a Franciscan friar named Juan de Padilla, Father Juan. And he was the chaplain of the expedition. And so they set out for what was told to them, the greatest and most magnificent of the golden cities, Quivira, which was inhabited by Quiviran Indians. And so they set out from Mexico in 1541 to find Quivira. Now, one of the priests of our Diocese of Lincoln, who died in 1927, Monsignor Michael Shine, was, when he died, the vice president of the Nebraska State Historical Association. And he had a vast collection, more than 10,000 magnificent manuscripts. Among them were authentic copies of Coronado's maps. And studying these maps, he was convinced, and he convinced other historians, that this place called Quivira was actually in our state at Norfolk on the bank of the Elkhorn River. And he did a great deal of study about the expedition. So anyway, Coronado and the folks got up to Quivira, and instead of a golden city, they found a wretched Indian village with mud huts and dirty, naked people, and it wasn't what they thought. So they hied back to Mexico, except for Father Juan de Padilla. He and three laymen decided to stay and try to evangelize and convert these Quiviran Indians. And so they lived there in that village of Quivira for 2 years more, until 1543. And the Indians were gentle, and they were fascinated. They were fascinated by the horses. They had never seen horses. They were fascinated by wheels. They hadn't invented or known about the wheel yet. And they were particularly fascinated by the fabrics, especially the blankets, because they wove things out of straw, but they really didn't have any kind of textiles at all. And of course, they loved the metal knives and hatchets and things that the Spaniards had. And they were kind of amenable in some ways. Father Juan de Padilla and these three lay missionaries persuaded them to give up cannibalism, which they occasionally practiced. But the thing that they wouldn't give up was the polygamy and the sexual promiscuity that was rampant. And although they were there 2 years and mastered the language, they made no converts. And so things were discouraging for them. They heard about, however, Indians to the south, who were called Kansas Indians. And they decided that they would try to go down there, and maybe they'd have some better success with their evangelization efforts. But they knew they would be hard to get away. So they snuck out at night, and they went south. As they were on their journey, they were overtaken by a Kaviran war party. And Father Juan de Padilla told the three laymen, go up on that hillock and just wait. I know the language better than you do, and I'll negotiate with the Indians. So when they came, these three laymen were watching, and they saw the Indians tomahawk and kill Father Padilla and steal his horse and all the stuff that he had with him. Some years later, some of it turned up at trading posts, his chalice and his breviary and his missal for mass and things, mass vestments. But they when they saw this, they went right back to Mexico and told the whole story, which of course crossed the ocean and was pervaded the whole Spanish culture, the story of Father Juan de Padilla. It's unclear. Several things are unclear. One thing is exactly where he died. Monsignor Schein claimed absolutely that he died in Gage County in our diocese. That's where he was martyred as the proto-martyr of our country. The people in Kansas have another idea, and just over the border, the Kansas-Nebraska border, there's a monument to Father Juan de Padilla, which was built by the Knights of Columbus. If you go to the cathedral, St. Cecilia's Cathedral in Omaha, and you look up facing the altar to the left, there's a medallion there on the wall dedicated to the memory of Father Juan de Padilla. And he was never formally canonized because they never had, they never could get firsthand accounts of what happened. His murder, his martyrdom. He obviously died in one sense for the faith, but it was just a plain robbery, and also the last minute words. Did he despair or something at the last minute or say something bad or wrong? So that's why his cause for canonization never really advanced. In contradistinction to the North American martyrs and who Indians later told what happened, and so we had a better account of their martyrdom. In any event, Father Juan de Padilla, Father Juan, and the story was one of the things that inspired pervaded the Hispanic culture, and especially the story was promoted by the Franciscan order. Father Juan was a Franciscan father, a Franciscan padre. And so it was almost 200 years later, in the year 1713, that a young boy was born on the island of Mallorca, which is a huge Mediterranean island just off the coast of Spain. And he was born into a middle-class family with brothers and sisters. We're not sure exactly how many. And he was named at his baptism the very day he was born, Miguel Jose, Michael Joseph. And he was educated, as the whole family was, by the parish village priest. They didn't have elementary schools, but the priest taught elementary teaching to the children of the village. By the time he was 12 years old, Miguel Jose Serra was the last name, sometimes written Serre. This Miguel Jose was obviously a precocious child, extraordinarily brilliant, and grasped by the time he was 12 Greek and Latin, and he was a brilliant little kid. And so the family, at the behest of the parish priest, said, I think he should have some advanced education. So they sent him 25 miles up the road on that island of Mallorca to city of Palma, where the Franciscan fathers ran a, what we would call today, I suppose, a high school. And so he distinguished himself immediately, mastery of language and extraordinary memory and just a brilliant, brilliant young man. And he was attracted to the life of the Franciscan friars there. And so a few days short of his 17th birthday, with his parents' permission and the permission of the Franciscan friars, he joined them. And after his time as a novice and as a simple professed religious, he then made his final vows. He was so brilliant that they had him teaching even before he finished, before he was ordained a priest, which probably was in 1738. He was teaching philosophy and theology to the students there at that Franciscan high school and college. And Miguel Jose, when he became a Franciscan friar, was to choose a religious name. And he chose the name Junipero because that was the name of one of St. Francis's companions. And in the biography of St. Francis of Assisi, they talked about how this Junipero was such a jolly fellow and always filled with laughter and happiness. And despite whatever tribulations afflicted him, he made everybody about him smile and laugh. And so that's why Miguel Jose chose that as his religious name, Junipero. His brilliance, of course, after his ordination was... in 1738, was very distinguished, and so he was set to teaching. He was sent across into Spain itself, into the mainland, and taught at the Lillian University. He taught both philosophy and theology, had a doctorate in both. He got the doctorate in theology first, and then 2 years later, the doctorate in philosophy. And he was interesting, but he was stimulated. The story of Father Juan de Padilla and the other stories of the missionaries in the New World were of great interest to him and two of his fellow professors, one named Crispi and one named Palau, two other Franciscan friars. And the three of them began to beg to go to the New World. And this became very acute in that part of the 18th century because the Jesuits were being expelled from Spain, and the whole Jesuit order was about to be suppressed by Pope Clement XIV. And so the Jesuits had done great work, especially in northern Mexico, what is present-day Arizona and New Mexico in our country. They did great work, Father Kino, Father Salvatierra, and they had to leave. The King of Spain expelled them from his territories. And so the Franciscans were eager to fill in, and they heard stories about the Native Americans who were unchurched in this strip of land along the Pacific Ocean, which was called California. Baja California, the lower part of California, and Alta California, the upper part. So after importuning their superiors again and again and again, finally the three of them were given permission to sail to the New World and make their way to the Mexican missions. And so they did. They sailed in 1749 in April. It took them a long time to get to the New World, but they finally arrived in Puerto Rico and spent some time there. That was the first Mass that St. Junipero Serra offered in the New World. Then, from Puerto Rico, they sailed to Mexico and landed at Veracruz. In Veracruz, they were overjoyed. They landed on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th, and they thought this was, as we'll see maybe in a homily or sometime or another, a very good sign for them. They called themselves Mary's Troubadours, and they were very devoted to devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then they, from there, Veracruz, they decided to walk the several hundred miles to Mexico City, which was the center of all of the Spanish administration, the ecclesiastical administration of the Spanish New World in that part of our continent. In those days, the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, had as part of their rule that they had to walk everywhere. They could go on ships, but they were forbidden to use any conveyances, carriages, horses. They always had to do everything on foot. So that's why they set out on foot from Veracruz to Mexico City. As they were taking their journey, which was quite extensive, Unfortunately, Junipero Serra was bitten, probably by a venomous spider. It's unclear, but he got a terrible infection in one of his legs, and it resulted ultimately in an open ulcer that was a running sore for his entire life. And he had to limp, and he limped his entire life carrying this heavy burden of pain and discomfort. And he nevertheless walked, never talked about it, complained about it. In his diaries, however, he offered it up as a great sacrifice for the salvation of the new world. And he united it very strongly to the cross of Jesus. And he kept largely secret this ulcer, this open ulcer that he had on his leg. Toward the end of his life, it actually became cancerous, and he died at the year in 1784. He died of that cancer that came from that spider bite so long ago. But it was heroic, and he wanted to imitate St. Francis of Assisi, who at the end of his life received the stigmata and bore the wounds of Christ, and he tried to do that. It was probably one of the great secrets of his sanctity and one of the great causes that brought him to want to be devoted to the cause of Christ and the salvation of souls. When he got to Mexico City, he was assigned by the Franciscan superior there to go to the Sierra Gorda Mountains outside of the city and to take up there the work among the Native Americans, the Indians who lived in the Sierra Gorda Mountains. And he joyfully did that. The work had been started by the Jesuits who had been expelled. And so he was able for 8 years to live among those Indians, to master their language and to do his work. He became, as he was even before in Spain, a very famous preacher. He was evidently could storm the heavens with a sonorous voice and pound the pulpit and a lot of brimstone and fire in what he would say. Reminds me of a bishop in our country who died, and they found his sermon notes. And it said in the margin, the argument here is very loose. Pound the pulpit and shout. And so I'm not sure if that was St. Junipero Serra's motto. But he was famous for being a powerful preacher, and the Indians loved him. But, of course, his fame as a brilliant man, as a philosopher and a theologian, was so great that finally he was called back to Mexico City to do pastoral work and teach there in the new university that had been set up by the Spaniards in that city. He was reluctant to do that because he loved working among those Indians in the Sierra Gorda Mountains. But he came back and for 7 years taught at the university and also helped out in parishes where his fame and reputation as a preacher was enormous. The two friars who came with him were there in Mexico City as well, and they were all interested in doing something more in the line of missionary work. So what kind of missionary work? They heard about this whole area of California, especially Alta California, where the people were largely unevangelized and knew nothing about the faith, and they were craving to go there, but nothing would persuade them to do this, and it could persuade their superiors to allow them to do this until the King of Spain, at that time Philip III, heard that Russian America was encroaching upon the Spanish claims in Alta California. At that time, Alaska was owned and settled by Russians, and the Russians were creeping down the coast at the Tsar's desire to take over the Spanish possessions there in Alta California. And so the king decreed that one of his agents, very famous man, Gaspar de Portolo, that he should lead an expedition to make sure that he keeps the claims of the King of Spain, and it was for God and Spain that he was to go to Alta California. Little was known about that part of the world, although it had been explored to some extent. Very early, there was a Spanish explorer who sailed into the Bay of San Diego, and he had a son named Diego, and he had one of his ships named San Diego, and so he named that particular port San Diego. Although it was unsettled, it was a very nice port. There was also a Portuguese explorer who, in the name of Spain, found the Bay of Monterey in California and named it after his own name, Monterey. And then, of course, there was exploration by Sir Francis Drake, who was the English pirate who preyed on Spanish ships off the Americas, who discovered the great and beautiful harbor of San Francisco. They were all had different names at that time, however. So in the great expedition, going up the coast and limping along with his ulcerated leg and his two Franciscan companions, went St. Junipero Serra. And that was really the beginning of this incredible expedition of founding 21 mission stations along the coast. And 9 of those were personally done by him, and the others were done, of course, by his companions. One of the things they found, of course, was that the Native Americans there needed evangelization very much. They were in very dire straits. Not only did they practice occasional cannibalism, but they had no textiles. The men went stark naked, and the women, they could weave sometimes they'd weave some straw coverings, a little bit of them, but basically they didn't have anything on either. They practiced, of course, sexual vices of every which sort and type, largely, and polygamy was widespread. Women were kept down and very poorly kept and treated as sometimes as chattel, as cattle. And so it was with great difficulty that they began their work. And they did it with, and they were determined to do it with the greatest gentleness. It wasn't the soldiers, and Gaspar de Portolo was not exactly a gentle person, and they did everything they could to struggle against every attempt to enslave the Indians or to do anything detrimental to them. And they decided to attract them always by the gentlest of means. There's not the slightest evidence that St. Junipero Serra or his companions ever compel the Indians to come into their compounds, into their mission stations. They did it only by persuasion and attraction. The Indian culture in California in those days was completely hunter-gatherer. They had really no agriculture. The only things they had agriculturally were wild things, plums or strawberries or something that they found in the wild. But they only lived in hunter-gatherer kind of civilization and culture. But immediately, because there was a very wonderful fund set up in Spain for the support of the Mexican missions, the Franciscan missionaries, St. Junipero Serra, were able to bring along things from Spain, like oranges and grapes and agricultural implements. And so they were able to set up these stations. They would look over territory and find a suitable place. The first thing they would put up a cross and then try to erect a church or chapel. And then they would have an enclosure in which they would plant fields and California soil in those days was extraordinarily rich, a virgin soil, and the crops would prosper. And of course, the Indians would be attracted to this. And as the Kaviran Indians 200 years before, they were also attracted to the textiles. They didn't wear clothes and they enjoyed wearing them. They were attracted by the tools, and the horses, of course, were always an attraction because, as you know, the horses came along with the Spaniards. As a matter of fact, when Cortez first came to Mexico, Montezuma and his people thought that the horses and men were one beast, that they didn't realize that they were a man sitting on top of a horse. And so when they drew pictures of these strange creatures to the dumbfounded emperor of the Aztecs, he was startled. At any rate, those things were very... They domesticated dogs. They had dogs, but that was about the only domestic animal that the North American Indians had. And many times this was all going on in the 1700s, which was about the time that George Washington was growing up as a little boy there in Virginia. And actually, Monterey Bay was discovered by the Spaniards in the year 1602, which was 18 years before the Pilgrims even landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And it was a different kind of world. There wasn't the hostility that the Anglos had with the Native Americans. As you know, after Columbus discovered America, the next thing that was discovered were the English fisher folks who discovered the great fishing banks off of Newfoundland and off of Nova Scotia. And they plied those banks very steadily. And they would have to go in sometimes to the mainland to get replenishing water for the fishing fleets. And when they did that, they encountered some of the Native Americans, and the encounter wasn't all that felicitous. They would snatch some of them to use as slaves, and they would also, because of that, there was a great incidence of smallpox, which was a deadly disease, and it was spread among the Native Americans. So when the Pilgrims came to Massachusetts, they were astonished that was so poorly populated, and the Massasoit Indians were largely wiped out by the smallpox epidemics. Later on, we have the legend of the friendliness of the Pilgrims with the Indians, but it only was maybe for a day or two. They were very hostile. And the Holy Puritans of Massachusetts tried their best to wipe out the Indians. They would take blankets from the smallpox victims and donate them to the Indians so they would catch smallpox and as many of them as possible would die. This was a custom for those gentle Puritans. Also, they were astonished, if you remember the story, if we all learned from our school books, of the Pilgrims in Massachusetts, how initially when they landed in November, they had to steal the Indian catches of food. They went around and stole from the Indians, otherwise they would have died. And when spring came, they were trying to do something agriculturally, and they encountered this Indian called Squanto, who could talk English. And they were dumbfounded by him, and there was another Indian with him, and how did they learn English? But they had been captured by the English sailors when they were gathering water, and they were taken to England, and they actually lived in England for a while, and that's what enabled them to speak English. When they were there, they were very clever, and they found out that what these Puritans really wanted very much was gold. And so they invented a story that they knew that where there was a lot of gold. And so they would show them where it was. So they sailed back to the New World. Those voyages were quite something. It'd take 2 months or more to go across the ocean. But anyway, they told them that the gold was right along the coast there. And so when the ships sailed close to the coast, they jumped overboard and swam to shore and escaped. and it was the way in which, so the pilgrims were, our pilgrim fathers were kind of shocked to have these English-speaking natives. And as you remember, they were the ones who told them how to plant corn and put a dead fish in with the corn and to fertilize it and how they would get a corn crop and all the rest of it. In any event, that's just an aside. But it was 14 years before the Pilgrim Fathers landed at Plymouth. They were heading for Virginia, but they weren't sure where they were, so they landed in Massachusetts. Uncertainty was a characteristic of the sailors in those days. They tell the story of Christopher Columbus on his first voyage. When he set out, he didn't know where he was going, and when he got there, he didn't know where he was. When he came back, he didn't know where he had been, and he did it all with borrowed money, something like the governments do. In any event, the fact of the matter is that the Spaniards were looking for gold, too. They were looking for fortune. However, they also always included this idea of spreading the faith. As a matter of fact, that's what Columbus, how he persuaded Isabella la Católica, the great queen of Spain in those days, to pawn her jewels. So the purpose was not only to look for spices and gold, but also to bring back from the New World these good things, but at the same time to give to the New World the greatest treasure that anybody could give, which is the Catholic faith. So that's what stimulated those friars who went there in California. And when we think of St. Junipero Serra limping around and walking those distances, even today with a car, it's a several days' trip. And he went back and forth many times, for example, from Monterrey all the way to Mexico City on foot. And how he did that with that ulcered foot and offering it all up heroically and courageously for the salvation of souls. There were many great successes, and we certainly will talk about some of them as time goes on. God's attributed to God's grace, but also that God used these wonderful instruments of those holy friars who made those 21 magnificent missions. And we think even yesterday, the Feast of the Guardian Angel, one of the missions was Our Lady of the Holy Angels. And so that's now the great city of Los Angeles. We think of how these friars lured the Indians by kindness and persuasiveness to come in to the compounds to learn agriculture, and how most of all, and they did it very successfully, they persuaded the Indians to eschew a sexual promiscuity. And they had special dormitories for unmarried women, and how they insisted that they practice monogamy, one wife for one man and no more, and how they were able to do this by gentleness and kindness, and not just bribes, but they did it by persuasion. They did it because they learned, and was a hard work, the dialects and the various languages of those Indian tribes, and how they had a great respect for the Indian culture. They didn't disparage the good things they found, but they enabled that culture to be permeated and leavened by the message of Christianity. Talk more about Saint Junipero Serra and the great and wonderful things that he did and that he accomplished. And these were illustrated in a very beautiful way in May when Pope Francis announced that he was going to canonize Junipero Serra and to do it in the United States, the only saint ever canonized in our country. That he visited the North American College, the American Seminary in Rome, where he very beautifully talked about why he was doing it and what he was doing. So let us pray for the rest of this retreat that St. Junipero Serra's prayers will be joined to ours and will bring about in our own lives some of the values that he treasured and that his example can bestow on us. St. Pope Francis talked about the three great things that characterized Junipero Serra. The first was his zeal for evangelization. The second was his great love of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And his third was his quest for holiness and how he anticipated the great call, the great vocation of holiness that the Second Vatican Council talks about for the whole Catholic world. We'll talk a bit about vocations and try to see how Junipero Serra was chosen to be the patron saint of those who promote vocations to the priesthood and religious life, but also of all who have a vocation. And one of the things we'll talk about, I hope, is how there's a general vocation, a gentle invitation from God to the whole world, to faith and to the Church. And in that vocation, there's another vocation, a universal vocation to holiness, to share God's life. And in that sharing of God's life, to share God's life with others as well. And then, of course, specific vocations within those great universal calls from God, gentle invitations, not mandates, not requirements, but invitations to be happy and in this happiness to fulfill what God is calling us to do. And among those various vocations, and we'll see this, I think, very clearly in one of the subsequent talks, that these vocations is the vocation to be a lay person, to be a lay man and woman. Lay people are not just leftovers after God picks some to be priests and religious. Lay people are called, are invited, are given by God's providence and direction this particular vocation. They're called to something special. And in that call is an important consideration. And lay people sometimes, I think, don't realize the importance and the dignity and the greatness of their call. Certainly, we think of vocations to the priesthood and religious life, which are extremely important. But we must also think of this other vocation to be a layman and a laywoman in our world. And we also must, I think, in that context, think of what this vocation entails, and how to live up to this call of God and to carry out what God wants us to do is something that we must think about, meditate about, and pray about considerably. So may St. Junipero Serra pray for us, and may the Blessed Virgin Mary, the patroness of our country, the patroness of this retreat house, also pray for us. Amen.